In the past few weeks, we've been looking at the fourth commandment as it is outlined and explained to us in the shorter catechism. And so far, we've looked at it in a general sense that the fourth commandment requires us to keep holy to God such set times as he has appointed in his word, especially the weekly Sabbath. And last time we moved to the question of which day is the Sabbath day? Because obviously this commandment, and also the Old Testament church, has reference to the Sabbath day being the seventh day of the week. But we gather for worship on the first day of the week, being a Sunday. And so last time we looked at the significance of this, how the Old Testament Sabbath, God had rested from his work of creation on the last day of the week, contemplated his works, their beauty, their variety, their goodness, and invited us to enter into that contemplation of himself and his works of creation. But then when we move to the New Testament, Christ finished his work of redemption, rising again from the dead on the first day of the week. And we celebrate that as the new creation that he has ushered in and given to us in this New Testament period. So we gather on a Sunday, just by virtue of the fact that we come to the church, we're preaching to the world, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. God has provided a ransom for sinners. The Catechism then moves on to deal with the practicalities of keeping the Lord's Day holy. And with the other, like the other commandments, it looks at it also in positive and negative aspects. It shows us things that we are to do, and it also tells us things that we are not to do. And question 60 asks, how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? How is it to be kept holy? The answer is, the Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all the day, even from such worldly employments and recreations that are lawful on other days. And, let me insert this, because the larger catechism states this, we are to make it our delight to spend the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. The next question, question 61, asks, what is forbidden in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment forbiddeth the omission or careless performance of the duties required, and the profaning of the day by idleness, or doing that which is in itself sinful, or by unnecessary thoughts, words, or works about our worldly employments or recreations. So if you bring these two questions together, they tell us really two things. The Sabbath requires holy resting. Holy resting. And that's elaborated in the things that we are not to do, especially question and answer 61, the things forbidden. But not only does it require holy resting, there is also the element of holy exercise. And that's what we find, especially in the second half of question and answer 60. It shows us what we are to be doing on the Sabbath day. And brethren, it is vitally important that when we come to consider how to keep the Lord's Day holy, that we begin with this aspect. Because the Sabbath has suffered at the hands of Christians. By thinking constantly in terms of what is forbidden to me on the Sabbath day. I remember growing up, and when this whole subject was even broached, people tended to go at it like this. Well, what am I allowed to do then? How far can I push the boundaries, if you like? What are the limits of worldliness that I can engage in today? You see, what was really motivating that was the sense that God was somehow depriving us of something good by making us keep the Sabbath. Well, it's the wrong approach. But if we keep banging on about the things that we're not to do on the Sabbath, the positive aspect, the things that we are to do, get eclipsed. But if we start with the things that we are to do, then all of these other questions about what we're not to do, they get eclipsed. Because what we are to do is so wonderful that we're not going to want to do these other things anyway. We're going to see the blessing of the Sabbath that God has given to us. So this evening we're going to take up this subject, the Sabbath day as a day of holy exercise. Or as the Puritans loved to refer to it, the Sabbath day as the market day of the soul. A day for us to trade with heaven. A day that is to be full of the bustle of spiritual business. A day of holy exercise. Well, let's think about that this evening. First of all, by considering preparation for the Sabbath. And we start here even before the Sabbath itself begins. But yet, we start at this point because it is vital to our proper sanctifying of the Lord's Day. Again, if I could refer to the larger catechism, you don't have it before you. But larger catechism, question and answer 117, includes this. To that end, we are to prepare our hearts, and with such foresight, diligence, and moderation, to dispose and seasonably dispatch our worldly business, that we may be the more free and fit for the duties of that day. In other words, we're to prepare. We're to clear the decks. Or as you who are in the workplace might refer to, you're to clear your desk. You're to get everything out of the way that's going to be a potential distraction to you on that day. That's not something that's very hard to grasp, is it? We call this a holy day. We have another word in English that we abuse somewhat, but in essence it's the same word. It's the word holiday. Well, how do people go about their holidays? They make preparation, don't they? They sit down, they choose a destination, they plan for it, they save money, they look forward to it, they set the time aside, they book the time off work. Then they think about all the things that they need for themselves and for the children, and they go out and buy all of these things, they pack their bags, they plan an itinerary, and off they go for their holidays. And God says to us, well, you have a weekly holiday. You have a weekly holy day. And in the same way, if you consider this Sabbath day to be a delight, you are going to make preparation for it. First of all, you'll make practical preparation. You'll make practical preparation. This commandment reminds you that God is sovereign over your time. And God says, I want this day every week. The other days I give you for all of your worldly work and recreation, but one day every week I require you to give unto me. And God is sovereign over our time so that our week is actually structured around the Sabbath day. So we come to the scripture, we recognize that. What are we to do? Well, we're to consciously begin ordering our affairs to ensure that we're free from distractions when that day comes. 6 days of work, one day devoted to worship. We avoid two errors. We don't give 7 days to work, nor do we give 7 days devoted to worship. You know, like the people that Paul had to write to in Thessalonica who didn't work because Jesus was going to come back. And Paul says, no, if you don't work, you don't eat. It's not 7 days a week of worship set apart unto the Lord like that. Nor is it 7 days a week devoted to our work. It's 6 and 1. That's the weekly pattern. Well, the Jews were taught this principle of preparation for the Sabbath. If you think about what God told them in Exodus chapter 16, even before they come to Mount Sinai, God was going to provide manna for them in the wilderness. And every day they would go out to collect the manna apart from the Sabbath. But they were to make preparation in that on the Friday, the day before the Sabbath, they would go out and collect twice as much manna and God would preserve it so that they had it for the Sabbath day, preparation having been made, all the food was in the larder, that they could devote themselves to what God required of them for the Sabbath day. But if you turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, you'll see that even on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ's death, that day, the Friday, is referred to as the preparation. The preparation for the Sabbath, of course. Luke chapter 23, verse 54 to verse 56. And in that day was, or that day was the preparation and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. So there's Friday night, it's the preparation for the Sabbath. The women go and see the men put Jesus in the tomb. He's dead, he's buried. What do? They return and prepare spices and ointments and they rest on the Sabbath day. So Friday night, they're preparing spices and ointments. They keep the Sabbath holy, the Saturday, and then what do on the first day of the week? They go to the tomb. And they find that Jesus has risen from the dead. But you see, for our purpose this evening, we're looking at this fact. This day was called the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. You're to make practical preparation, first of all, by clearing up all of your work in advance. A good friend of mine, he does this in this way in his family. He gets all of his own work cleared up. He sees to it that all of the household chores are done by tea time on a Saturday night. All the animals are fed, all the housework is done. They have their dinner, they have worship, and the rest of the Saturday evening is spent quietly preparing for the Lord's Day. Now, I'm not saying to you, you'll find that chapter and verse in the Bible. That's the way they apply the principle. But it's a good practice. You clear up all of your work in advance. You give yourself time to settle. Secondly, you prepare all that is necessary the day before. Take practical steps. For example, check the fridge is full. Check the fuel gauge on your car. So you don't have to, or feel tempted to run off and start filling the car up with fuel on the Lord's Day. Think manna in the wilderness. There wasn't any on the Sabbath day. They had to collect twice as much on the day before the Sabbath in making preparation. See that everyone has clothes to wear, mothers. Sometimes we can get to the Sabbath morning and there's a whole frantic rush running about. Who's got this? Who's got that? So frantic that by the time we get into the car, everybody's wiped out, stress levels are up, we come to church, we don't even know what we're doing. Prepare what's necessary the day before. Have a counter-cultural Saturday night. You see, the Christian should be different. Saturday night is the night of the week for the world. And they make preparation for it all week. But the Lord's Day morning is the time of the week. And the Lord's Day evening too. The Lord's Day morning is the time of the week for the Christian. So his life is going to manifest that in a counter-cultural way. Make practical preparation. But then secondly, we can say here, make spiritual preparation. The Sabbath shouldn't really be out of our mind all the week because our week is structured around the Sabbath. But the closer that that day comes, the more into focus the Sabbath day ought to become in our own hearts. We should be preparing ourselves positively for the spiritual work of that day. In very simple terms, you know that you're going to come and worship God. Do you make preparation in your life to do so? First of all, here, you're going to have to prepare to profit. The great lamentation of many Christians is they come to church, they go from church, they go into their week and they wonder, what have I profited from the Lord's Day? Perhaps the problem lies here. We've profited little because we haven't prepared to profit. And our approach to the whole day of worship is completely wrong. I remember recently listening to an interview by Rio Ferdinand, the footballer, and they were asking him how did he used to prepare for big games. And he said that he would go to bed on a Saturday night or whatever day he was playing, Friday night, Saturday night, and he would lie in bed and he would visualize the game, who he was playing against, positions he needed to be in at certain times in order that he might be ready when it came to play the match. People say, well, that's a big thing, you know. International footballer playing in front of thousands of people. It's nothing. Nothing in comparison to the worship of Almighty God. He spent time. He prepared. He meditated, in a sense, upon a football game. What about us as Christians? The Lord's Day is before you. Do you stop? Do you prepare? Do you remind yourself about the elements of worship, what they are, singing praise to God, praying to God in the public assembly, listening to His word, hearing the preaching, coming to the table of the Lord, participating in the sacrament? You need to prepare to profit. And in order to do so, you have to prepare also by purging, by examining your heart, looking over the week, thinking about the successes and failures spiritually, and all of your ups and downs, knowing that if I come into the presence of the Lord, holding on to sin, or basically refusing even to ask myself questions about my sin, as David says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Well, that has to have an impact upon a Christian. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. So our personal preparation is something that benefits the collective of the Church of Christ. Then we must prepare by prayer, earnestly seeking God that we might profit from the means of grace. That those leading worship, especially those preaching the gospel of Christ, would know the help of the Holy Spirit to open up the scriptures. And that all who come to hear the word of God would be given ears to hear everything that God has to say unto the flock. Here's how Thomas Boston puts it, writing on the fourth commandment. He says, we must remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But in doing so, we must remember it before it comes. We must remember it when it comes. And we must remember it after it's gone. We need to make preparation to keep the day holy. Secondly, public worship on the Sabbath day. So we've been making our preparation. Now we've actually gathered in the assembly of the Church of Christ, and we're engaging in the public worship of God. And it doesn't seem to impress us, but this is in fact the most important duty of the whole of our week. The worship of God. It's the crowning act of the crowning day of every one of our weeks. Why? Well, the psalmist says, God loves the gates of Zion more than all of the dwellings of Jacob. More than all of the tents of Jacob. There's all of these little families, covenant families they are, and at home, exercising personal religion, family religion, and God delights in that. He loves to hear their prayers. He loves to see them as a family worshiping God together. But comparatively, He loves this even more. God loves the gates of Zion as all of these families now come together and they enter into the holy place to collectively worship God. When we, this little congregation, get in our car, make its journey to these doors and walk into this place and say, let us worship God. God loveth the gates of Zion more than all of the dwellings of Jacob. Well, let's turn to Psalm 92. Psalm 92, we've been singing it. We read it earlier in our worship. But you'll see that the title tells us that it's a psalm for the Sabbath day. And in this psalm, we really discover what the Sabbath is given to us for. And the first thing is celebration. God gives us the Sabbath day for celebration, to remember who God is and to contemplate what God has done. Look, for example, at verse 1. We are remembering and we are celebrating the name of God. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, unto Jehovah, and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. We come to worship the sovereign creator and ruler of everything. We come to one who in his sovereignty and power has redeemed sinners by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. We come to contemplate these things. We come to celebrate these things. But look at verse 2. Not only his name, but also his attributes. We find two of them mentioned. To show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. There we are, the people of God, in the morning, declaring the loving kindness of the Lord, telling forth his covenant love, his unbreakable and everlasting love towards his people, which cannot fail, and remembering his faithfulness, his unswerving covenant commitment to us. Remembering his faithfulness every night. Then we have his works, verse 4, verse 5. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works! And thy thoughts are very deep. We're celebrating. Don't miss the note of joy, triumph, exuberance that the psalmist is setting forth to us here in relation to this psalm for the Sabbath day. We're celebrating the name of our God. We're glorifying our God for all that he is and everything he has done. And we're coming with joy, like David says, when they said to me, go up to the house of God, I rejoiced. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within Jerusalem. Brethren, get this into your heart. This weary, half-baked, stressed-out approach to the house of God. We are coming into the courts of the King. We are coming to celebrate his name, his attributes, and his works. But secondly here, not only celebration, but anticipation. Verse 7 through verse 11. When the wicked springs the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered, but my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of an unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and my ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. We're thinking of Christ here singing these words. The anointed of the Lord triumphing over his enemies. And we take up these words with the church in every age, and we rest in the victory of Christ and his vindication of his people. Do you see how realistic the psalm is? We're in the middle of a battle. We have enemies all around us. And the psalmist says, well, when you come into the house of the Lord on the Sabbath day, not only do you celebrate, but you anticipate. You get everything in its proper eternal perspective, and you understand that the triumphing of the wicked is short. and that the Lord reigns forever and forever. Well, isn't it much like that in our own Christian life? It's hard. We're weary. We fight battles without. We struggle within. We live in a world of hardship and hostility to Christianity. And it's like pressing in around us day after day of the 6 days of the week. And on the Sabbath day, God says, I want to take you up the hill. And I want you to look down at everything that's been perplexing you for the rest of your week. And I want you to see it in the context of my covenant love. I remember being over in Aran a few years ago. I was staying in Shiskin. I don't know if you've been to Aran, or been in Shiskin in particular in Aran. Basically, there's a road that crosses Aran, and it's called the Spring. And you go up over the hill from Shiskin, and you come down the other side into Brodick. And as you come down into Brodick, the bay opens up to you, and it's quite beautiful. We were driving over to church, and as I looked down in the bay, the ferry was coming in. And it struck me that this ferry was tiny down in the bay. Now, children, the day before I was on that ferry, traveling across the sea, buffeted by the waves, and I was tiny in the middle of the ferry. And I thought, what a change of perspective. Looking down on them, it looks so small. Well, you know, that's what the Lord does with us on the Sabbath. The other days of the week, we're in the ferry, we feel small, we're being buffeted and tossed about by the winds and the waves. The Lord says, come up here and see. See it from my perspective. I reign. I'm in control. He sets before us the eternal rest of the people of God. He says, I've begun a work in you. I will not fail to complete it. I will take care of all the grace that you need to persevere through all of your trials and tribulations in the battle with your enemies. So we worship in anticipation. But there's a third thing here. Celebration, anticipation, recreation. Recreation. This is a word that people use all the time, but they don't put the emphasis on the little prefix re. But rather they say recreation. So say you were to go down to the Citadel, it may well be called Sports and Recreation Centre. People talk about recreational facilities and all kinds of things. What do they mean? They mean pursuits, sports, activities that help us relax. But listen, the word means recreation. That should tell the Christian something. It should tell the Christian that these things are not to be engaged in as an end in themselves, but to recreate, to take time out, to gather strength again in the context of our life and service for God. Christians shouldn't make an idol of any of their recreations. They're just servants to help us in our life. But be that as it may, when the Lord brings us up this hill on the Sabbath day to celebrate and anticipate, He comes to spiritually recreate us, to give us spiritual recreation. Where do we see that? Well, let's read from verse 12 to the end. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. To show that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. The palm tree and the cedar tree were symbols in the ancient world of long life and fruitfulness. And the psalmist says, the righteous of the Lord are like them. They flourish in life. but especially in relation to the right use of the Sabbath. Now you say, I don't see that in the text. It doesn't say anything about the Sabbath there, but what does the title say? The title says, a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. Okay, well, the link is somewhat tenuous. It's in that context, but where's the direct link to the Sabbath? Well, this song or psalm for the Sabbath day tells us the righteous are going to flourish like the palm tree. They're going to be like the cedar of Lebanon. Verse 13, those that be planted in the house of the Lord. Now, can you put two and two together? A psalm or song for the Sabbath day. The saints of God are going up to the house of God. They're singing this psalm and they're saying, those that be planted in the house of God, what are they going to be like? They're going to be like the palm tree flourishing. They're going to be like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who engage in the worship of God on the day of the Lord, in the right use of the Sabbath, they're going to be recreated spiritually. They're going to be strengthened. They're going to be given spiritual grace in order to bring forth fruit unto God. Brethren, as we gather here week after week for public worship, know this, that we are going to enjoy more and more of the abundant life of Jesus Christ. It's not static. More and more of the abundant life of Jesus Christ into old age, when others are decaying physically and losing hope and facing the grave with nothing but despair, there's an old crippled Christian making their way to the house of God. The outward man perishing day by day, but the inward man rejoicing and being renewed. Oh, I've seen it many, many times. Remember seeing this in Skye, some old ladies, they could hardly walk. They would not miss the assembling of themselves together. The body was broken, and the heart was like the palm tree flourishing. There you have it. This is what the Lord has given us the Sabbath day for. This is what God has given us public worship for. In the light of these things, how should we approach the Sabbath? Surely not by dragging ourselves out of bed and drowsily and reluctantly out of a mere sense of duty coming to the house of God. No, we should be like the horse in the stall, ready for the race, champing at the bit. So as the gates open, there we go with gusto. Running in the fullness of strength into the holy duties of that day. Thirdly, private duties on the Sabbath. The fourth commandment requires us to keep the whole day holy unto the Lord. A full day of holy exercise, but so far, we've only accounted for public worship. Well, that's about 3 hours of our Sabbath day. That leaves on average about 13 more waking hours of the day. We take 8 hours sleep, 13 hours to fill. What are we going to fill it with? Well, necessities of life, we're going to eat, things like that. But what about the private and family exercises and worship that we're given this day and enabled to partake of? So first of all here, private worship. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 23 tells us that the Sabbath was a holy convocation in all your dwellings. So not just the public assembly, the Sabbath principle applies in all of your dwellings. So we've prepared for the Sabbath day, we've got out to church, we've worshipped the Lord. Very good, we've done the church part. What does the Sabbath look like in your home? What does the Sabbath look like in your home? Or might we ask, what does the Sabbath look like in your life? Now, I qualify what I'm going to say by recognizing the fact that it is a day of rest. And if you've worked for 6 days, you're going to be tired. You need to take physical rest. Sometimes we hear things like, well, you know, the old divines used to say the Sabbath was the Lord's day, and they like to get up the earliest on the Sabbath and go to bed the latest. Well, perhaps they weren't out to market like all their parishioners at 4 and 5 o'clock in the morning. And the parishioners may well have liked to lie in on the Sabbath day. And that's all well and good. Let them have a lie in. But within reason. Do you rise in the morning of the Sabbath for personal devotions? We ought to do it every day of the week. But we have deadlines to meet, don't we? We have to get up. We've limited time. We need to be at work for a certain time, maybe 8 o'clock, maybe before. And here's the Sabbath day. Church starts at 11 o'clock. You don't have the same rush. You have more time to meditate upon Scripture and pray. What are your Sabbath mornings like? And you say, well, I like rest. I need rest. And that's okay too. But then think about what gets you up out of bed the other 6 days of the week. I have to get up at 6 o'clock. Why? Because I need to earn money. I need to trade in this world. And you'll do it. Because you recognize the necessity of that kind of trade. Well, here's the Lord's day. And you're going to trade with heaven. Ah, just a little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little more closing of the eyes. And the Lord is saying, come, trade spiritually with me. Come enjoy a feast of fat things on this market day of the soul. Another question. After public worship, in the afternoon, after the evening service, what's your home like? Parents, is it as if you leave the Sabbath in church? Children, is it as if you leave the sermon in the pulpit? Or do you go home and spend time chewing it over in your mind? Praying over things that God spoke to you, because God is speaking to you every week, every one of us. God is speaking to us. Things for our encouragement. Things for our instruction. Things for our correction. But what do you do with what he says? You go out the door. You go home. You get your lunch. You can talk about a whole host of other things. But what do you do with what God said? Now, we're asking that personally, privately. But let's bring it into the whole aspect of family, the dynamic of the family together. A holy convocation in all of your dwellings. Well, do you review the sermon as a family? Maybe it's hard, especially for the children. Maybe it's hard for them to go over these things personally. We try to do this at home, round the table. We say, well, what did the Lord impress upon your heart today from the sermon? We get the same answer most weeks. Silence. Sermon? Oh, yeah. I see someone laughing. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? It's hard sometimes to remember. Yeah. But then what happens? Somebody speaks. Oh, I was thinking that. Somebody else speaks. Oh, and after you said that, you said this. And before you know it, a work of reconstruction develops. Now, what if I was to ask you all, what did I preach on last Sunday? And let's include myself here. What if I was to ask myself, what did I preach on last Sunday? We all start to feel a bit awkward, don't we? And then we excuse ourselves. We say, well, you know, my memory's just hopeless. But you know why your memory's hopeless? Because you don't do enough to make it stick. Oftentimes our ignorance of what we've heard in Scripture has little to do with our memory. It's just testimony to how little we've done with what we've heard. Is it not so? So what do? Well, we try to reinforce the things that we've heard in public worship. We try to help our children understand things that they don't understand. Things that were important in the sermon. Maybe some doctrine. You say, well, do you hear what we were thinking about this morning? And children, you should be ready for this. If you don't understand things when you come to church, go home and say, Daddy, the minister said this morning. What did he mean? Or if you don't want to wait until you go home, the minister's walking about, come up and just pull my coat and say, could you please explain to me what you were talking about this morning? And I'll do my best to try and do that. Come with your questions. Go over the main points. Ask, what was the chief doctrine? What sins were highlighted? What truths of comfort were preached that I can hold on to? And think of the sermon as working as a kind of slow release mechanism. It's given to you in a period of 45 minutes or whatever. But that's just the initial burst of the sermon. But the truth of the sermon kind of seeps into us through meditation by a mechanism of slow release. Now you're going to remember that mechanism tonight because I'm going to illustrate it to you by a very strange story in the life of my family. A few years ago, my mother and father came over and my father had Alzheimer's. And that morning, they sat at the breakfast table and my mother took my father's Alzheimer's tablet. She hadn't realized. She went upstairs and she felt all dizzy and terribly sick. I didn't know what to do, so I got the box, ran down to the pharmacist and let him see what she'd taken. And he said, well, oh dear, that's a slow release one. She's just going to have to lay up for 24 hours. You see, the effects were going to continue. It wasn't just take four a day, every 4 hours or whatever it was. One tablet, slow release. Now you've got that into your head now, children, don't you? That illustration, that's like the sermon. It's preached on a Sunday morning, but through meditation, the slow release of the truth into our life as we continue to think over and over the things that God said to us in the house of God. As you talk to each other about the sermon here at home, husbands and wives together, parents and children, brothers and sisters. Fourthly, hospitality and ministry. On the Sabbath day. Hospitality and ministry. We're going to see that ordinary work is forbidden on the Sabbath day. The things that we should do the other 6 days. But there are works of necessity and mercy. And works of necessity and mercy are not only permitted on the Sabbath day. Sometimes we get this wrong. They're not just permitted on the Sabbath day. They are required on the Sabbath day. Some farming work, for example, you don't let your animals starve. Medical work, Jesus asked the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Or he's asked that question. Medical works. But in the life of the congregation, falling into this category are, first of all, Christian ministry on the Sabbath day. And by that I mean works that promote the purpose of the Lord's day. Namely, visiting the sick, and particularly the elderly and housebound members of our congregation. Now, they have to be open to you coming. That's one thing that you need to establish. But nonetheless, this should be upon our hearts. The elderly, the housebound, those who cannot get to the house of God to engage in fellowship. How about if Christians from the congregation go to them on the Lord's Day and have worship with them and engage in fellowship with them? Take your children. You'll encourage these dear saints, and your children will learn the importance of this ministry of mercy and compassion. Visit the sick, and particularly the elderly and housebound in the congregation. Another ministry is evangelism. We may preach in the open air. We may deliver tracts. We may go door to door. These are all works of mercy, which may be done on the Sabbath day. And I emphasize this tonight merely because there are those who imagine that evangelism ought not to be done on the Sabbath day. I've heard that from certain quarters of the Reformed Church in Scotland. It's for worship, they say. It's not for evangelizing. Well, there's a very simple question. What greater work of mercy exists than spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ? What greater mercy exists? And we are required to perform works of necessity and mercy on the Lord's day. Of course we may spread the gospel. And secondly here, Christian hospitality on the Sabbath day, something that all of the members of the church may do. Hospitality gives us an opportunity for fellowship. And I stress to you that the aim is spiritual, not merely social. So we may invite people to our homes. We share a meal with them. But our main goal is to share spiritual conversation for one another's good. Remember Malachi, they that feared the Lord speak often one with another. And the Lord took record of it, didn't he? And he put it in the book of remembrance. That's why in the congregation we have our monthly fellowship meal. This Lord's Day, we're going to spend a day with each other. But what about the other weeks of the month? Is it like we just do the fellowship thing collectively here in the congregation? What about the other weeks of the month? Can I ask you, when was the last time you invited members of the congregation round on the Lord's Day afternoon for a meal and for fellowship? When was the last time you did it? How often do you do it? We can all bring forth the arguments, well, we're busy. We're tired. Everybody's busy and tired, it seems, today. When was the last time you longed for the fellowship of the saints and you said, come round? Ladies, a word of warning to you. Be careful. And I say this because when we start talking about fellowship and coming here and bringing the meals, or taking people to your home and cooking the meals, is it fair to say you all get stressed out about the meal? What am I going to cook? But it's not about food in the first place. It's about fellowship. Suppose we had bread and butter here on Sunday. None of us would die of starvation anyway. We could still have fellowship in the Lord. And it's the same if you invite someone to your house. It's nice to give them a good meal. They'll certainly enjoy a good meal. But think about how much thought you put into that. What am I going to cook? And all the preparation you make in order to provide that meal. And then set beside it this question. How much do you prepare for the fellowship itself? How much do you think, well, I have to cook this for the fellowship lunch, or I have to cook this for the brother or sister who's coming round? Again, how can I feed their soul? How can I encourage them in the things of God? How can I get alongside that brother on Sunday and speak to him words that are going to help him toward heaven? Now, by all means, cook us the nice meal. We love that. But you see what we're saying? What's the most important? Food or fellowship? Preparing to feed the souls of our brothers, or preparing to feed their bellies? Well, the answer is both are important. But we must not leave the spiritual side out in our fellowship. Fellowship also gives us opportunity for ministry. When you come together in the church, we're ministering to one another. When you bring people to your home, you're also ministering to each other. In a whole variety of ways. You might bring young Christians into your house that you're able to disciple. You might bring lonely Christians into your house that you're able just to give your time to. You may be experienced parents. You might be able to bring inexperienced parents who are struggling into your home and give them a little bit of biblical advice and encouragement. Like the scriptures teach, older women, bring the younger women. Teach them how they're to love their husbands. There's a whole gamut of what you can do by simply opening your home to the brethren. In fellowship and ministry. Well, the Lord's day is for this, brethren. The Lord's day is for this. Well, we could go on all night about potential for fellowship and service, but we have to close. If you take what we're saying this evening to heart, then your questions, if you had them, they need to be changing. It's not now, can I watch TV on the Lord's day? You don't have time to watch TV on the Lord's Day. You ought not to have an interest in watching TV on the Lord's Day, because there's so much more and so much better things to do. So you see, if we go with the Sabbath from this positive aspect, making this day and calling it to be a delight to our soul, it's going to kill all of our old legalism that tends to make us look at the Sabbath negatively. And we will call this day holy, honourable. And we will make it a delight and benefit from it. So the Sabbath is a day for holy exercise.